Asking for any passes or any free tickets. I work for Prince Macaroni. Three food people, can you imagine that? You notice I've been having the prayers said by New England people. See, on the front it says I'm from the Southwest Ecclesia. They tell me on the back I'm from Connecticut. So this is a New England afternoon program. It's my good pleasure again, as it has been with the others, to introduce Joe Megaz. His subject this afternoon is the 10 temptations. The 10 temptations. Brother Joe. And Brother Joe, you have 45 minutes. I'm not about to make any mistakes.
Thank you, Brother Dominic. It's a great honor to be introduced by a brother that has such energy and enthusiasm. I hope when I grow up, I can be likewise as Brother Don is. It's a rich blessing for my wife, Sister Kathy, and I to be among you here in convention. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, particularly those that meet at our Tuesday night meeting in the home of Sister Ella Schneider, Brother Mark Candle, and Sister Joy Candle. Also, we bring with us the love of my wife's parents, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin, and also my mother, Sister Florence Megaz. At the time of the Exodus, when the children of Israel left their bondage and captivity in Egypt, we recall the 10 plagues which secured their release, and we also recall the 10 commandments God gave them as part of His law covenant with them. But there is a third 10 associated with these other two 10s that we don't often hear much about. It is the 10 temptations spoken of by God in Numbers 14. Recall the scene when, after the 12 spies were sent into the promised land, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, brought back an evil report. And because of that, God told Moses that He would destroy the entire nation of Israel and make of him, Moses, an even mightier and greater nation. Moses pleaded with God on Israel's behalf, and so God said in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 23. Numbers 14, 20 to 23. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. The 10 times Israel tempted God are not to be understood as attempts to lure God into sin, as we usually think of when we hear the word temptation. Rather, these 10 temptations were 10 times Israel provoked God by murmuring against Him, complaining about His provision, disobeying Him, and doubting His providential care. These 10 temptations picture doubtings and murmurings the true Christian may succumb to, questioning and complaining about God's leading when our road is unseen and our way is not clear. Provocations which, if persisted in, will bar us from an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom, just as all but two of the children of Israel who left Egypt were not allowed to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. As you see on your handout, I have listed the 10 we will consider. However, the 10 temptations are not as clearly identified in Scripture as the 10 plagues or the 10 commandments. And so perhaps I have missed one or two that should be included on this list and included one or two that shouldn't. But in any case, there seems to be good lessons in these 10, and so I present them to you in that vein, not as the definitive list of the 10 temptations. We'll skip over a review of the types and antitypes involved and begin our discussion with the first of the 10 temptations, which is recorded in Exodus 14, 10 through 31. In this scene, the Israelites have been on their journey only a few days, And the Egyptians, having recovered from their sorrow over the deaths of their firstborn in the tenth and last plague, pursue the Israelites to bring them captive once again back into Egypt. Facing the Red Sea before them and the pursuing Egyptians behind them, the Israelites cry to Jehovah, as we read in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Just as the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, so too the world pursues the consecrated Christian, especially just after he has begun his walk in the narrow way. The world calls out, Come back. Look at the pleasures I have to offer. You can enjoy evil speaking about fellow employees or neighbors down the block or friends. Use foul language. Lying, cheating, stealing are all okay as long as you don't get caught. Premarital and extramarital sex are okay and won't cause you loss of respect in this modern day. You're going to give all this up for what? All this and more are the bonds of sin that pursue us as we leave the world and its ways behind. The pursuit may take the form of allurements, or it may take the form of ridicule, or it may take the form of ostracism from former friends as the world and the flesh and the devil try to recapture us. For those of us who have been out of Egypt for a longer time, the pursuit may be in littler things, along more subtle lines. We may feel unable to escape our tendency to be impatient or unloving or unkind or unzealous. And the pursuit may at times seem about to overwhelm us, like Pharaoh's mighty chariots. What is the lesson? What are we warned not to do? It is more than to simply refrain from turning around and going right back into Egypt. The lesson is that we are to neither fear the powers of evil and that they will overwhelm us, nor to complain that the Lord has left us with no defense and at the mercy of our enemies. Moses' words to natural Israel in their situation are in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Apostle Paul's corresponding words to us, to spiritual Israel, in our situation, are in 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, from the Diaglot, No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. On reprint page 4253, Pastor Russell exhorts us to be watchful for the way of escape that God will provide as he directs this issue, and suggests that it may likely be in the truth and our study of it, as well as keeping ourselves in the love of God. In other words, God will not necessarily perform a miracle on our behalf as he did in the case of natural Israel. In fact, it is rarely ever the case that God provides such miracles, but rather we will be guided and led and given wisdom and strength if we seek the Lord and his help. We may at times feel that we are trapped in the tempter's snare, brought to strong testings we cannot escape. God desires us to first use our best efforts to resist evil, and we must do so. And then he will not permit us to be overmatched if we bring to bear our own best efforts. We are not to succumb to that destructive type of fear that discourages, the fear that drives one to give up, to quit. Brethren, never give up. Never quit. If you fall and stumble a dozen times today, get up, pray for forgiveness for the past and for strength in the future, and continue on for the next day. When Israel looked over their shoulders that first time, they saw a frightening host about to descend upon them and conquer them. When they looked over their shoulders the last time, after the sea had swallowed up Pharaoh and his hosts, they saw only the calm surface of a peaceful sea, without a hint of trouble, as if none had ever been. So will it be with us. Let us neither fear the host of evil pursuing us, nor complain at what may appear to be a lack of God's providences on our behalf. The second temptation or provocation is recorded in Exodus 15:22-27. Exodus 15:22-27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Skip down to verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Just 3 days had elapsed since God's deliverance of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea, and again they murmured, not for lack of water, but because the water provided was bitter. So too with the spiritual Israelite. He is not long out of Egypt before he is permitted to have bitter experiences. In fact, one of the first witnesses of the Holy Spirit is trials, prunings, and testings. Rather than murmur and complain at the Lord's provision, we should figuratively cast the tree into the waters, and they will become sweet. The tree in this lesson reminds us of Calvary's cross, the tree on which our Lord was crucified. And so casting his cross into our bitter experiences means to view our bitter experiences in the light of our Lord's sufferings. And this will remove the bitterness from our experiences in three ways. First, when we compare our little suffering with his agony, our pain seems lessened, as we recall the words of Paul in Hebrews 12:3. "For consider him that hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And the second way our bitter experiences are made sweet, by viewing them through the tree, our Lord's suffering, is because we know and understand the purpose is that of our bitter experiences, that is, to prune us and develop us and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24. And thirdly, by his death on the cross, our Lord was able to be resurrected and send us the Comforter, his Holy Spirit, John 16:7. The Israelites left Marah and came to Elim, as we read in verse 27. The sweet, refreshing water of Elim pictures the sweet experiences, which are also part of our walk. The Lord does not provide only bitter Marah experiences, but also sweet, refreshing Elim experiences as well, which lift us up and help us to be ready for the next Marah experience, which will surely come, so that we can receive it without murmuring. Temptation number three is recorded in Exodus 16:1-3. Exodus 16:1-3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now only 30 days out of Egypt, the people were hungry and feared that they would die of hunger. They murmured, as we read, manifesting a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's ability and willingness to provide their needed sustenance. God's reaction to this murmuring is in verses 11 through 15. Exodus 16, 11 through 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. The providing of quails and manna holds a two-part lesson for the consecrated. The provision of the quails, which were birds of the earth, seems to best illustrate God's provision of our earthly things. He overrules natural affairs as necessary to provide things needful. When the provision is abundant, we are to be thankful. When the provision is meager, we are to trust. We are to learn the lesson of trust, that after we have done what we can in providing for our necessities, we are to leave the rest to the Lord and trust in His care. The provision of the manna which fell from the sky with the dew early in the morning seems to best picture God's supply of our spiritual needs. The antitypical manna or bread from heaven pictures our Lord Jesus, as He Himself declared in John 6, 49-51. Also, the manna represents truth, by which the consecrated receive their spiritual nourishment. And in this picture of truth, the details of the manna type are full of meaning. The literal manna had to be painstakingly gathered. It was like a small seed or kernel. And it could not be eaten in its raw form. It had to be ground or beaten and then baked in cakes shaped like loaves. And the manna had to be gathered regularly, every day except the Sabbath. How well these details picture our appropriation of truth. We search it out. We gather it painstakingly, point by point, and we must study it, prove it, fit it into the whole truth of God's plan, just as Israel had to pound and grind and shape and bake their manna. And we must study the truth, gather it regularly, day to day, or else we will not have enough and become undernourished spiritually. We're going to have to move along quickly through some of these temptations. Temptation number 4 is found in Exodus 16, verses 27 through 30. Exodus 16, 27 through 30. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The lesson in this temptation or provocation seems to be that we must have knowledge and understanding of God's laws and commandments, particularly those that have to do with the times and seasons in God's plan and the work appropriate to each time and season, when to work and when to rest. Further, having this knowledge and understanding, we must then be obedient to God. Temptation number 5 is found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We won't read the account, but again, you may recall how the people, one more time, had no water. They murmured against Moses, even threatening to kill him, until God Moses pointed out a rock in Horeb and told Moses to smite that rock with his rod, and water came out of the rock. The lesson seems to be similar to the previous ones regarding faith in the Lord and trust in His care over us and provision for us. Let's move on now to temptation number 6. Temptation number 6 is found in Exodus chapter 32. Once again, we won't read the account, but the events involved are when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. He was gone a long time. And so the people lost patience waiting for him, waiting for Moses to bring God's words back to them from the mount. They fell into their former lusts that they had witnessed in Egypt, even to the making of a golden calf that they worshipped as representing God. God was extremely provoked by the people in this temptation, and so he plagued them, including having the sons of Levi slay 3,000 of the idolaters. There are many detailed lessons for the spiritual Israelite in this type, but I'll briefly just review it. A few of them. Two excellent reprint articles are on page 4022, entitled Keep Yourselves from Idols, and also on page 3046, entitled Worshipping the Golden Calf. And the first of these lessons is to remember why Israel wanted to build a calf in the first place. Why was it? It was because Moses had been away from them, out of their sight, for 40 days. Now, as long as God continually made obvious manifestation of His care over Israel through Moses in the parting of the Red Sea, providing the quails, the manna, the water, and so forth, they were happy. But whenever these obvious and continual manifestations of God's care ceased, or whenever the provision was delayed, they murmured. Let us not be impatient, as Israel was. Let us not lose confidence or faith in God's care. If the answer to our prayer is delayed, or if, for a time, we have no obvious manifestation of God's watch care over us, we have the assurance that He who numbers the very hair of our heads, whose eye never sleeps, will not leave us or forsake us, even though for a time we may wonder if He has. Second of these lessons in the children of Israel building this golden calf and worshiping it as God is in what the calf itself represents. And there are many things the calf could represent. Among them are money, wealth, pleasure, self, the works of self, covetousness, or anything that would draw us away from the worship and service of the true God. And sometimes not necessarily because we like those things better than God, but also anything earthly that gives us comfort and security and a feeling that everything is all right and acts as a substitute for God's approval and blessing. Because it is only God's approval and blessing which alone are the true indication that everything is indeed all right with us spiritually. We move forward in time now about 2 years to temptation number 7, which is found in Numbers 11, 1 through 3. Numbers 11, 1 through 3. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. I had a little difficulty drawing a lesson I felt sure of from this provocation or temptation. It is different from all of the others in two major regards. For one, it doesn't say why the people complained. We don't have a context. It only says that they complained. Second, God's reaction is swift and destructive, slaying with fire the people in the uttermost parts of the camp. And so I'll suggest two possibilities, two possible lessons. In the first possibility, perhaps this reference to the uttermost parts of the camp may mean that those destroyed were not Israelites, but rather Egyptians, who decided to follow the Israelites and their God out of Egypt. Being strangers, they were relegated to the farthest away places in the camp, the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, you may not have thought that Egyptians came with the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, but it may be a reasonable conclusion that this was so in light of the next verse, which we didn't read, verse 4, which speaks of a mixed multitude in contrast to the children of Israel. So perhaps there were, in fact, three groups present: pure Egyptians, those of mixed parentage, part Hebrew, part Egyptian, the mixed multitude spoken of in verse 4, and then, of course, the children of Israel, pure Hebrews. If this assumption of mine is correct, then my first suggested application of the lesson is this. Perhaps it is the pure Egyptian in us, the part of the world we carry with us out of Egypt, the uttermost part of our being, our flesh, which must be subdued, even killed, destroyed, if we are to successfully complete our journey. And if we do not do it ourselves, then God will have to burn it away from us in fiery trials. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 warns of fiery trials, and Malachi in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, speaks of our Lord as a refiner who purges our character as gold tried in a fire. The second possibility, second interpretation and application of this particular provocation, is assuming that the account is speaking of Israelites that murmured rather than Egyptians. And if this is the true understanding of this account, then perhaps the cause of the complaining, from which we can extract a lesson, is the picking up and moving only to pick up and move again that was described in the previous chapter, Numbers 10. And if this is the correct understanding of this account, then perhaps the lesson for spiritual Israel is that we are not to put down roots, to settle in and become comfortable in our journey through this life. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We, like the ancient worthies Paul also describes in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And so we are not to complain if our earthly ties and affairs are uprooted and severed from time to time. Temptation number 8 follows immediately in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 34. I'm going to have to skip over this one entirely, but I would recommend for your reading the reprint article on page 5306, entitled Graves of Greediness. It is a very dramatic account of what the Scriptures tell and good applications of lessons. The ninth temptation is in Numbers 12, verses 1 through 15. Again, I won't read the account, but recall how Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses. Why? Because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Miriam apparently was the leader of this sedition, perhaps prompted by jealousy and envy of the honor this alien woman was accorded because of her husband Moses' position. Aaron apparently went along with Miriam, but was less culpable in the matter. God called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the door of the tabernacle and smote Miriam with leprosy. Only upon Moses' plea for her healing was Miriam saved, and that only after she was separated from the congregation for 7 days as being unclean. The lesson here seems to be twofold. First, there is to be no jealousy of our brethren, particularly of their privileges in service to the truth. The seriousness of this lesson is in the leprosy God inflicted upon Miriam as her punishment. Leprosy pictures sin because of its corrupting, destructive influence upon the natural body, culminating in death. So too, jealousy is a corrupting and destructive influence upon the body of Christ and is to be avoided. A second lesson seems to be that we are to respect and honor those through whom God has chosen to speak, chief among these being our Lord, the apostles, and the messengers to the seven churches. It is also the responsibility of the elders to handle the word of God and the truth carefully, honestly, and as skillfully as we are able, but yet not to take into our own mouths the words of God, claiming to be used of him above what we have been privileged. The last temptation, number 10, is in the context of our theme scripture, Numbers 14, 20 to 23. The account of the spies sent into Canaan begins at Numbers 13, 1 and ends in chapter 14. The evil report brought back by all but Joshua and Caleb was that the enemies that possessed the land were too great to be overcome. On reprint page 4047, Pastor Russell suggests that the 10 spies who brought back the evil report picture the great company, the majority of the group. And on page 5314, he suggests that the enemies who possess the land represent the weaknesses of the flesh and the oppositions of the fallen nature, all of which are to be overcome. There is also a lesson in the fact that at this point in their journey, the Israelites were on the very doorstep of their destination. Just a little farther, and their goal would have been reached. The lesson for us is to remember that God, who has helped us thus far on our journey, is able and willing to help us to overcome all obstacles in our journey and to complete our journey to our heavenly inheritance. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, God will do his part if we do our part, nothing wavering. We're going to end our review of the 10 temptations at this point and spend the last 5 or 10 minutes we have considering Paul's discourse on the 10 temptations in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. You know, Paul was a master teacher. He had the ability to call his audience's attention to something well known to them and then draw a spiritual lesson from it. For examples, to the Athenians who always loved to talk about something new, Paul taught them something new, that the unknown God whom they ignorantly worshipped was none other than Jehovah. To the Roman brethren, mostly Jews, who knew olive farming very well, Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree to teach a lesson of the gospel being available to the Gentiles among them as a grafted branch into an olive tree. And in his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul uses a part of their history, heritage, and culture in calling to their minds the Exodus and 40 years of wilderness wanderings to teach a spiritual lesson. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here Paul establishes the type. Our fathers tempted God, and he swore that they would not enter into his rest. In verses 12 through 14, we have the spiritual lesson that Paul draws from this type. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In verse 12, Paul warns us against that which is to be avoided, namely, our hearts becoming evil in unbelief, that is, faithlessness, a lack of faith manifested by a departing from God's ways. And the first line of defense is our own watchfulness, which Paul commands with the first two words of his lesson in verses 12, take heed. The second line of defense is our brethren. As Paul continues with this lesson in verse 13, he says, our own hearts are deceitful above all things, and if we do not take heed, as he warned us in verse 12, we may be deceived into not realizing the at first small ways in which we might depart from the living God. Brethren, we are all responsible one for another, and we should exhort one another daily and provoke one another, that is, encourage one another daily unto love and good works by our example as much as by our words. Because if we ourselves do not take heed, and if our brethren in love do not assist us through good exhortation, then the heart of unbelief and faithlessness may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Speaking practically, I know it's very hard to do what Paul is telling us to do here, because on the giving end, those who see a need for exhortation to their brethren are reluctant to do so for fear of offending the brother by appearing to judge him. After all, exhortation is good, but judging our brethren is bad, and the line between them is not always clearly discerned, or perhaps seen in two different places by two different brethren. On the receiving end of exhortation, some who should properly be exhorted and receive it instead reject a good and honest exhortation by falsely accusing the giver of improper judging. The proper outcome is when sound judgment and the Holy Spirit guide both the giver and receiver of exhortation, as Paul commands us to do in these verses. Continuing on with Paul's discourse, in verse 14 he describes that which is to be sought, being made partakers of Christ, that is, being made joint heirs with him in his heavenly reward, our place in the kingdom, our spiritual promised land. And we attain this partaking if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is, our faith, steadfast unto the end. This is the essence of Paul's discourse on the Ten Temptations, an exhortation to steadfastness in faith. In verses 15 to 19, we won't read them, but Paul returns once again to the type in drawing this lesson to the brethren's mind and reminds the Hebrews that their father who tempted God in the wilderness did not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief, their faithlessness. We'll skip down to our concluding texts in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was preached the gospel, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The fear mentioned in verse 1 is a fear of displeasing God and finding ourselves denied entrance into the rest of the heavenly inheritance with Christ. Verse 2 is very illustrative. The gospel preached to us in verse 2 is of our journey to our heavenly promised land, while the gospel preached unto them, natural Israel, was of their journey to their earthly promised land. The difference between those who enter and those who do not, in both cases, is steadfastness of faith. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. You spoke very convincingly, Brother Joe. Beautiful lessons. Wonderful lessons. One in particular, friends. There should be no jealousy among the ecclesias among the elders. Miriam had no right to be jealous. The Lord blessed her in baskets and bushelfuls to begin with. The Lord blessed Miriam. But that jealousy has a way of creeping in. There's so many lessons, Brother Joe. We want to thank you. And by the way, Brother Joe, you mentioned about growing up. I hope you live to be 100. I hope I'm at your wake. Those are wonderful lessons, though. We're going to close with, maybe I'll see the kingdom. Who knows? Like Brother David says, well, by that time, some of us, hopefully, will be up there looking down from that high tower, the high tower that Brother Len spoke about. Thank you, Brother Joe, very much.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again at the close of this hour to thank Thee for the lessons in the Old Testament of Thy children Israel and their experiences and how we may profit by them. We thank Thee also for the words of Paul in the New Testament. We pray that we may apply these lessons to our heart and remain steadfast in our faith. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all Thy children the world over. We pray for Thy kingdom to come. We pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with Thy will. And we pray Thy continuance with us in the further sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.